him of peace for those who obey the king, who is ruling with a rod of iron. There are people in the millennium who don't even go and make their annual trip to Jerusalem, and so water is withheld from them. And in Revelation chapter 20, you see the issue of the 1,000 years. Now, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom is interpreted several different ways. And some interpret it as being a literal 1,000 years. You'll find me there. Some say it is an indefinite period of time of peace that, and they'll say, starts when the Lord comes back. Others will say it is now, and we're in the kingdom now. So there are a lot of different views on the thing. I take it that the Lord knows his numbers.
Amen.
And in verse 2, he ends by saying 1,000 years. In verse 3, in the middle, it says 1,000 years. In verse 4, at the end, it says 1,000 years. In verse 5, in the middle, it says 1,000 years. In verse 6, at the end, it says 1,000 years. In verse 7, toward the top, it says 1,000 years. 6 times, speaking of 1,000 years. And I think that likely is the 6,000 years of human history apart from the kingdom. Now, the kingdom has rules and regulations associated with it. And when Jesus Christ preaches in his earthly ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he is giving them the constitution of the kingdom, and he's telling them to pray about the kingdom. Well, what do you know from a passage such as Matthew chapter 6? If you say unto your brother Raca, you're in danger of hell fire. So there's people that are rebels even in the kingdom. And you know, after the 1,000-year millennium kingdom is open or over, then Satan is loosed for a little season, and he gets a tremendous audience. But notice in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 8, Satan goes out and he deceives the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. So you've got a war after the kingdom. You've got a battle after the millennial kingdom. Now, Gog and Magog, in verse 8, your Scofield Reference Bible will tell you back in Ezekiel 38, are going to be Gomer, Germany, and Meshach and Tubal, they're going to, the Scofield Reference Bible in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2, is going to say is Moscow and Tobolsk. But there's no authority for those notes in the Scofield Bible. The word of the Lord came, verse 1 of Ezekiel 38, unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I'll turn back and put hooks into thy jaws, and on and on and on. So what you're looking at in Ezekiel chapter 38 is what is being talked about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. And when you put those cross-references together, you see that after the 1,000 years of an imposed kingdom by the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns with a rod of iron, there's still a battle. And the kingdom isn't heaven. The kingdom isn't perfection. You'll be in heaven, and you'll be complete in Christ. But there's still things being worked out in the prophetic program on planet Earth. So hopefully that's helpful. Now, I take the 1,000 years to be a literal 1,000 years, and I take the fact that there is a tremendous audience to follow Satan as evidence that they're still rebels. And when Jesus is teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's telling his men about the kingdom that's coming. And when he tells them about the kingdom that's coming and tells them how to operate in the kingdom, he tells them how to deal with people that are rebels. And he warns them about misbehaving in the kingdom setting, where he rules with a rod of iron. So you don't have everybody that's in the millennial kingdom as being followers of the king. You've got those that would rather not, and they just happen to be there during that dispensation. Does that help at all, John? All right. Now, let me try to help you with something else, and then we'll get to the study on Revelation chapter 12. And I want you to be willing to do something as you read certain passages of the Bible. I'd like you to put on a few hats and read down through a passage and say, well, now I'm going to read this passage as if it is for the church, the body of Christ. Or I'm going to read the passage as if it were for the little flock of Israel. Now, who else have I got out there? I've got unbelieving Israel. I've got heathen out there. So I have, at a minimum, these audiences that I can talk to. Now, after Acts 9, it gets very difficult, because what can happen to unbelieving Israel? They can become part of the body of Christ. They can become part of the little flock. What about the heathen? What can they do? The heathen can do the same two things. Become part of the little flock of Israel, or become part of the church body of Christ. I seem to be being upstaged by the weather here. So I've got four categories of people, plus I've got two different kinds of converts. Now, when you think of a convert to the little flock, you hardly ever think of the heathen. You think of Israel. When you think of a convert to the church, the body of Christ, you hardly ever think of Israel. You think of the heathen. But Paul is trying to provoke who to jealousy of this program? Unbelieving Israel. When you see Israel, that doesn't mean they're in good shape. There's unbelieving Israel with uncircumcised hearts. So, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter sees the sheet let down three times and he walks away doubting, the very close subsequent to that, Cornelius talks in tongues and gets baptized. Does Cornelius become part of the body of Christ? Cornelius is part of the little flock of Israel. But since he's a Roman, since it's after Acts 9, people think, well, there's Peter seeing somebody get added to the body of Christ, which would be of no value to Peter. So Cornelius is going to be a Gentile heathen convert into Peter's little flock, the function of which was to teach Peter that the little flock could be available to them as well, because Peter would only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he told the Lord in the beginning of Acts chapter 10 that he wouldn't touch the unclean thing. That would include Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 10, the problem is going to be assuming that the church, the body of Christ, is the centerpiece issue. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you is you read these difficult passages wearing these different hats, and see which one solves the passage for you. Now, Acts chapter 10 is one of those passages where people come along and say, well, there's Cornelius, you know, and he gets baptized, and so he must be in the body of Christ. The Pentecostals, they got no problem putting him into the body of Christ because he talks in tongues. Meanwhile, Cornelius goes into the little flock. Let me ask it a different way. In Acts 15, there's a debate goes on. And the argument is not between the little flock and the body of Christ. The argument is within the little flock. The argument is within the people that Peter, James, and John and would be ministering to. And the issue in Acts chapter 15 is circumcision. And there's a big debate over the thing. So Peter rose up in verse 7 and said, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What do you have for cross-reference to verse 7? Where aforetime did they hear that? Your cross reference should say Acts chapter 10. Well, and that's right, because that's where it happened. Well, what gospel would Peter have been giving Cornelius? Not the gospel of the grace of God. He would have been teaching him the kingdom information and repent and be baptized, which is what happens. And so Peter is saying, hey, you guys, you see that a Gentile can get what I've got, the little flock program. The problem that people get confounded with in Acts 10 is putting the church in it when the church isn't in it. The problem in Acts 15 is putting the body of Christ in it when the body of Christ isn't the issue. Now turn to Romans 11. Same problem. Somebody sees a tree and a branch, and they want to make the branch you getting grafted into Israel's tree. And again, you're wrong to put the body of Christ in there. Notice in Romans chapter 11, verse 27, this is my covenant unto them. He's talking about them. And he's talking about the first fruit and then the grafted in. The first fruit was the religious program that was given to Israel. And then the grafted in is the little flock. It's not the church, the body of Christ. So the thing that makes all three passages difficult is wearing only the one hat. Wearing your hat, the body of Christ hat. And it's hard not to do that, I understand. But the best thing you'll do is, as you read down through a passage, read it with all these different hats. And after a while, you'll see, oh, this one fits. This one works. And it'll solve the issues for you. Now, you know, and let me just run through this real quickly. Romans chapter 1 is largely a commentary on Genesis speaking against the people in God's early creation. How do I know that? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. When does that happen? Verse 20. From the creation. So he's identifying for you the time set in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 2, he starts with the inexcusableness of humanity. Then he picks up on one particular group of humanity and deals with Israel. And look at Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way. There had been much in every way, but that stopped. So by the time you get midway through Romans chapter 3, all have sinned, verse 23, and come short of the glory of God. Now the reason God condemns everybody is so that he, by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, can have grace for everybody. The way that that is provided is explained in Romans chapter 3 as you get to the end of it, and Romans chapter 4 dealing with the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to Romans chapter 5, you're justified by faith. You have the peace of God. Drop down to verse 10. You're reconciled. And you have verse 11, received the thing that Israel never did have. And that is the atonement. Romans chapter 6 lectures you on reckoning yourself, verse 11, dead. Dead reckoning. You don't live your life to yourself. You were crucified with Christ. That happened in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Buried with him by baptism into death. That's not your death. That's Christ's death. Verse 3, baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. So your old creature isn't the issue anymore. You in the first Adam aren't the issue anymore. It's you in the second Adam. So you find out that in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 7, since you're dead, we can free you from the law. And you have dead people don't break a lot of laws. And so if you're hanging on a cross, Galatians 2:20, Romans 6:3, you're not going to be a lawbreaker. And Romans 7 teaches you that. Now that you've been saved in verse chapter 4, justified in chapter 5, crucified in chapter 6, and freed from the law in chapter 7, now you're ready to go to work. And so chapter 8 is about, hey, go to work. And to do those things, not to be, verse 6, carnally minded, but to be spiritually minded. And in Romans chapter 8, there's quite a bit of information about how God has put you in a position of service and opportunity, and he's not going to give you a report card on this because you have freely received all things in Christ. Then chapter 9. In chapter 9, Paul begins a three-chapter dissertation explaining the heaviness and sorrow that he has in verse 2 over Israel. And he talks about my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking to you about them. And so you've got a couple of three people on the table here. And you have to wear a couple of hats here. And in Romans chapter 11, we'll skip 10 for now. Romans chapter 11, verse 11, have they stumbled? Who's the they? And if the fall of them be the riches of the world, I speak to you, verse 13. What's the next word? So who's he talking to? You don't have to go to school a long time to get that. I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. But he's not talking to you about the condition of Gentiles. He's speaking to you, Gentiles, about the condition of Israel. And so somebody reads that and says, well, he's talking to us, it must be us. Or somebody says, talking about Israel, it must be us. And you know, see how it can be difficult. And the summation of it in verse 26, Israel shall be saved. Verse 27, this is my covenant unto them. In all three of these passages, or actually all four of these passages, where you get confounded is where you only wear the one hat. And you wear the body of Christ hat. Now, when you read other people's hats, and you read a scripture, and when you're wearing the other guy's hat, you know, this is a little mental gymnastics that you do. And as you read the thing, and you're receptive to what would be said to you as Israel, let's say, why, it just jumps off the page at you. When Peter is writing in 1 Peter, and he says, now, you be careful how you behave among them Gentiles. That means you're probably not a Gentile. If he's telling you how to behave among them, and that's what Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 2, to watch your conversation among the Gentiles. So he's talking to Israel. We're going to start 2 Corinthians on Wednesday. Look at the first verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Is he talking to saved people, lost people, or a mixed multitude? He's got saints with all the saints. So he's got a church there that may or may not be saved, and he's got saints. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 2. Who is he writing to? Saints and faithful brothers. He's not talking to a mixed multitude in Colossians. So is Colossians going to be easier than 2 Corinthians? Absolutely. Because I have fewer hats to wear. Okay? And so it's just, you know, I'm oversimplifying it, I know, and you know, but if you read the Bible through and you embrace the material that is in there, we have a prejudice because we live in this dispensation and because that's who we are. And so there's a natural prejudice as we read the Bible to say that everything that I read, that's going to be my doctrine. But as you read it, thinking about other people and their position, it becomes obvious. When Peter says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that he's not talking to a Gentile. Bill? Yeah. He's adding a piece and adding a piece and adding a piece and adding a piece.
If you go to anywhere on that line,
yeah.
You'd be wrong.
That's right.
You've got to go through that whole thing.
Yeah. It's like Johnny Cash, you know, one piece at a time. And when he took it to the title bureau, he had a 4950, 51, 52 Chevrolet. he had three headlights, two on one side, one on the other. But yeah, it is a building, and it is progressive. And you know, it's so hard to go back to Romans 2. You want to teach with clarity, which means sometimes you might oversimplify a thing. And don't we like to say that mid-Acts Pauline means we go by Romans to Philemon? But that's not so, because there's a lot of things in those books that are transitory, that stay with Israel. And there's things when if you went by them, look at Romans chapter 2. Who wrote it? Paul. Who's he writing it to? You know, and yada, yada, yada. Verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. If I just preach that verse, I can slap put you under the law and get it from Paul. I'd better know there's more to the book. And when you go to one verse and take it out of its context and combine it with something else over here, you can have two and two adding up to 14 real easy. And so it, all of us need to be patient with ourselves as we study and work our way through these kinds of things. I've drawn a picture here, and this is a lady. She's got 12 stars, and she's standing on the moon. And she's the protagonist, the character that you're about to meet in Revelation chapter 12. Now, like everything in the Bible, there's different views about what you're looking at. Christians are the world's worst when it comes to being in concord. Because as many heads as there are, there's as many different ideas. Opinions are like elbows. Everybody's got two of them, and they rest them on everything, you know. So there's a lot of confusion. When we come to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, however, there are some things that we can pin down. And what I'm going to do is we're going to deal with this lady here, and we're going to wear some different hats. And we're going to take a couple of the popular views, and we'll just see if that works or not. In Revelation chapter 11, in verse 3, you see the time element at the end of the verse, which is half the tribulation's length. In Revelation chapter 12, in verse 6, there it is again. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, there it is again, where she is nourished for a time, 1 year, times, 2 years, and half a time. That's the exact same language as Daniel chapter 7, isn't it? So a time being a single year, times being plural, too, and then a half a one. So you have three time references in Revelation chapter 12, and all three of them are a 3.5 year time reference. Since I just had the two witnesses show up, I'm going to suggest to you that Moses and Elijah begin their prophetic ministry in the tribulation at the halfway point, and that they'll be ministering that period of 3.5 years. Now, in notice, and do remember, in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 15, we see in Revelation 11, verse 15, the end of the tribulation. That's the end of one of the tellings of the trip through the tribulation, because there they are, and they're worshiping God, and all the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. So as we come to chapter 12, we're going back into the tribulation, and we're learning some more things about it. Now, people tend to read the book of Revelation as if when you start the tribulation activity in Revelation chapter 6, this stuff happens. Then in Revelation 7, this stuff happens. And in 8, this stuff happens. And in 9, more stuff happens. And in 10, more stuff happens. But what I'm saying to you is you're getting 6, 7, and 8 as telling of the tribulation. Then you're getting 9, 10, and 11 as a telling of the tribulation. And then you're going to get 12, 13, and 14 as a telling of the tribulation. And these things are all happening at once. and that it is, you read it and you say, how's that all going to happen in 7 years? Well, because it's not going to come one after the other like you're reading it. There's going to be several things happening concurrently. So if you know this book and you're trying to get through the tribulation, when you see certain things happening, you're going to know right where you are. If you know right where you are, what else do you know? You know right where you aren't. You know what comes next. So you're able to be equipped. And if it's going to be, you're able to drink any deadly thing because of Mark chapter 16. If there's going to be a famine and you know it's coming, then you guys better get together and provide for each other and part everything out equally, like Acts chapter 2, verse 45, or Acts chapter 4, verse 16, and have everything in common, and you better be busy doing that. So it's God's time clock of the tribulation to identify to the tribulation saint where they are, where they've been, and what comes next. Here we see in Revelation chapter 12 one of the more controversial figures in the book of Revelation, and a figure that is many things are said about. And there appeared a great wonder. Now, who requires signs and wonders? There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed in the sun and the moon under her feet. What do you know about the sun and the moon? Well, you know that in the prophetic program, when the sun ceases to shine and the moon ceases to give off its light, that God's saying, well, this is it, folks. And we've studied that before. That's what Peter preaches. This is which was prophesied by Joel, Acts 2:16. The sun ceases to give her light and the moon is his sackcloth and that kind of business. Well, in Revelation chapter 1, you have this wonder. Now, this woman is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. So the great lights of heaven of Genesis chapter 4 are like this lady's clothing and platform. And so this is something quite magnificent here. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. Now, I've drawn the 12 stars, but I got one of them kind of hanging off to the right, separate from the 11 stars, and that's with a reason. And this picture here is something that you will see if you go to the University of Dayton and the Marianist Library. You will see 1,000, I don't want to exaggerate, you'll see 5,000 renderings of that. And this business of Mary being the Queen of Heaven. The only time a Queen of Heaven is mentioned in your Bible is in Jeremiah, and it's about worshiping Baal. So it's never associated with the God of all glory. Meanwhile, this personage here in this picture here is something that is oftentimes said to be Mary, the Queen of Heaven. And what they say is going on here is her birthing the Lord Jesus Christ. Pope Pius in 1920 said that Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 prove that Mary died without sin and ascended into heaven, as did the Lord Jesus Christ. He put that forth in 1920, and it was taken as doctrine in 1954. It is called the Assumption of Mary. Their proof is these verses, and they say that these verses prove that the eternal Virgin Mary was assumed into heaven without sin. You know, on Wilmington Pike, the Church of the Immaculate Conception, the Immaculate Conception, as Tom said in the Sunday School Hour this morning, is not about Jesus. The Immaculate Conception is that Mary was conceived without sin. Which, of course, if you've got a brain bigger than a walnut, begs the question about what about Grandma and Grandpa? Because pretty soon you got to get them back on the ark, you know, and then how far back do you trace this? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived of Mary of the Holy Ghost, and the blood in Christ's veins was God's blood. You know that from Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So that's a whole different thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. To say that Mary was immaculately conceived and a perpetual virgin and had no other children is just a flight of silliness. Meanwhile, you've got about 1 billion people on the planet that believe this silliness. So that makes it a lot less silly. The statement of Pope Pius was ex cathedra, which means that it came from the very care of God. And when an ex cathedra statement is made, the Roman Catholic Church must then accede to it. And the infallible doctrine is based on these verses. She's there with the moon under her feet and upon her head, a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth. Travailing is a good French word that's, you'd say, labor pains. So men don't know anything about this. Travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. If this is Mary, drop down to verse 6. And Mary, being with Jesus as a child, cried, travailing in birth. In chapter 2. Chapter 12, verse 2. A pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great and red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon the head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars out of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before Mary, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And Mary brought forth a man-child, Jesus, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman Mary fled into the wilderness, where she, Mary, had a place prepared of God, that they would feed Mary for half of the tribulation. Drop down to verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, and he persecuted the woman Mary, which brought forth the man-child, Jesus, and to the woman Mary were given 2 wings of a great eagle. Now we got Mary with wings. And given 2 wings of a great eagle, that Mary might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she, Mary, is nourished for a time and times and half a times. The dog won't hunt when you make it Mary. And, now you got Mary with wings. We're going to see cross-references that will satisfy this text and identify who some of these things are for us. But as wrong as it is for our Roman Catholic friends to say that it is Mary, it is equally wrong to say that it is the church, the body of Christ. And in verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, the church, the body of Christ, the Baptist church, clothed with the sun and the moon, and the church, being with child, delivered little Christians running around the room. Verse 5, and the church brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the church's child was caught up unto God to his throne, and the church fled into the wilderness, where the church had a place prepared of God. Drop down to verse 14, and to the church were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that the church might fly into the wilderness. It's just like such a convoluted reading, you can't do anything with it. You're not flying into any wilderness. And notice, in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And what did the remnant of her seed do, people? They kept the commandments. So you know it can't be the church, the body of Christ. You are never associated with the law, and Israel always is associated with the law. Israel is associated with the law in both covenants. Even though the Holy Spirit causes them to walk in the statutes and enables them, there still is the association with the law. So, if it's not, by the way, turn to Revelation chapter 22, which is way toward the back. And in verse 14, Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life. I've got news, and you already know this, so it's to you, it's not news. You don't need a tree of life. And you're not interested in commandments. This isn't you. You are already seated in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Your blessings are spiritual in heavenly places. So the woman cannot be the church, the body of Christ, and the woman cannot be Mary. That doesn't leave a whole lot of choices. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 37, we'll begin to see some things that are going to start to make some sense to us. And in Genesis chapter 37, you've got Joseph sold into slavery, and you've got in Genesis chapter 37 a dream. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars. Now, she's got the sun and the moon and 12 stars. Why does Joseph have 11? Because he's the 12. So the 12 are there. So I've got me the sun, and I've got me the moon, and I've got me the 12 stars. The only difference between Revelation 12:1, obviously the personage of the lady, and the number of stars is different. And notice in Genesis chapter 37 in verse 10, he told it to his father and to his brethren, and the father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" So he is the 12th, and that gives you the 12 stars. Now, the sun and the let's read it again in Genesis chapter 37. I dreamed yet another dream, and I had this dream more. The sun and the moon and the 12 stars made obeisance to me. Now, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? And his brethren envied him, verse 11, but his father observed the saying, and his brethren went back to the father's flock and all of that. Who is going to be represented by the sun? Who is going to be represented by the moon? And that's going to be something good to know. Please turn to Hosea chapter 2. In Genesis 39, I've got my 12 stars. I'm looking for the sun and the moon. Those 12 stars, the 12 tribes, constituted what? They constituted Israel, God's firstborn son. Now, I'm looking for another kind of son here, but I'm looking for a son. And in Hosea chapter 2, you know, God divorces Israel. And in Hosea chapter 2, in verse 14, Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, then Daniel answered, I'm in Daniel. Sorry. Hosea chapter 2, therefore will I allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Who came up out of the land of Egypt? It's Israel that comes out of the land of Egypt. Israel comes out of the land of Egypt. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. When you're in Deuteronomy 32, where are you? You're in the song of Moses. You're in the tribulation. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, Deuteronomy 32:11, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them beneath her two wings, so the Lord alone did lead them. And there was no strange God with them. He made them ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields and make them to suck honey out of the rock. And that's a good old song. And oil out of the flinty rock. Now, here I've got my wings in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. I found my wings. I'd ask you to turn to the second chapter of Joel. And in Joel chapter 2, it shall come, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. I will show wonders, verse 30, in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. So here comes instead the sun and the moon in Revelation chapter 12, in not a judgment setting, but in a positive setting. And this lady is here, and she is clothed with the sun, and she is standing on the moon. Back to Genesis in chapter 37. who is it that Joseph is speaking to? He's speaking to a man named Israel. And his brethren said unto him, verse 8, shalt thou reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and his words. So there you have one fellow transcendent over the 11 stars of verse 9. That's not the case in Revelation chapter 12. She is clothed with the sun, and she has a crown of all 12. So they're all in place. And in Revelation chapter 12, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 4, Jeremiah chapter 31, again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines in the mounts of Samaria, and so on and so forth. In that day there shall be a day that the watchman upon the mount of Ephraim shall cry, arise, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. I've got this lady here, and she has the robe of the sun. She's standing on the moon, and she's giving birth to a boy child. Suffice it to say, the church, the body of Christ, is never referred to as a woman. As a wife, okay. As a chaste virgin, okay. But never as a woman. And this woman, she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. This is the only verse that somebody could say fits Mary. But the issue in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 17, it's the remnant of her seed. So it's not simply Israel. It's going to be more than that. It's going to transcend any one nation, and it's going to deal with that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, seed line that is such an important issue in your Bible. Now, the woman brings forth the child, and yeah, you can make Mary fit verse 2, but you can't make her foot fit 3, 4, 5, 6, and on down through the passage. The Lord Jesus Christ is a particular creation in that he is referred to as the seed of David, the seed of a woman, the seed of Abraham. When there's Abraham, is there Israel? The seed of a woman, Genesis 3:15. So you see the importance and the impact of this seed issue. So here she is in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm suggesting to you that it is not Mary. It is not the church, the body of Christ. It is going to be the lady bringing forth that seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is going to be that which redeems God's created people. The exception is going to be you, who are redeemed by the blood on Calvary's cross. And it isn't simply a lamb slain for you. It is God and his propitiatory sacrifice for you. There is a distinction, and that's why you're not a sheep, and he isn't your sacrificial lamb. You were never part of that program of sacrifices. He, to you, has a different understanding and a different standing according to the revelation of the mystery, and I know you know that. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. So we've got a wonder in verse 1, and we've got another wonder in verse 3. Now, a wonder, a wonderment, something that is just amazing to behold. People draw a picture of a unicorn never having seen one. I don't know what a unicorn looks like. It doesn't look like a horse with a, you know, with a number two pencil coming out of his head. I don't know what a unicorn looks like. I've never seen one. And, you know, people draw pictures of a leviathan, and they'll make the leviathan into a hippopotamus, which, of course, won't satisfy Job in chapter 41 at all. Here I've got a dragon, and this is, I'm going to say, a dragon. It's not a dragon country. It's not a treaty. It's not, you know, it's not anything I'm going to privately interpret. I'm a reasonably intelligent person who's read a few books, and I believe in dragons. I believe the planet's about 6,000 years old. I believe a lot of things that you're not supposed to graduate any school believing, because I'm a Bible believer first, and I filter everything else through this book. And if this book tells me the science is mistaken, I don't care what Carl Sagan said or when he said it or who to. God's going to be right. Let God be true and every man a liar. Well, that makes you one of them knuckle-headed fundamentalists. Well, at least now you've identified. Now, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones. You can call me any old name you want to. Obviously, I'm knuckle-headed. Hair won't grow. You know, hard up there. And, yes, to be a Bible believer does not mean you suspend credulity. Thank you, Lord. He emphasized that one. You've watched films where you've had to suspend reality. You watch E.T. or whatever, you know, what do you watch? And you have to suspend reality. Very unlikely that a little critter that looks like a half walrus and what's the other half of him eats Reese's peanut butter pieces. It's just very unlikely. You have to suspend a certain amount of reality. As you read your Bible, you have to suspend your prejudices against the Bible. And it is needful to recognize that the Bible speaks of science falsely, so-called. The fact that, you know, if somebody finds a Komodo dragon and it's extra big, oh, that's a Bible dragon. No. The Bible defines its own terms. I got a letter from Jack Chick out there in Chino, California. And he makes the statement, well, it could have happened because some guy got swallowed by a shark and they caught the shark and the guy was still alive and they rushed him to the hospital. So, you know, Jonah could have happened. I didn't need the shark to tell me that. And I've got Jonah to tell me that. And I've got the Lord Jesus Christ bearing testimony to what Jonah having said. I'm quite content with that. I don't need a compilation of apologetics and the circumstances to justify what the Word of God said. I've submitted myself to the Word of God. So when he talks about a dragon, unless you can prove to me that it's not a dragon, I'm going to believe it's a dragon. Now, my Bible can help me understand what sort of a creature this is. And what sort of a dragon this wondrous dragon is. And drop down to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Do you realize what a pickle this guy is? He is in Ezekiel 28, and he's a cherub. He shows up on planet Earth and lies to Eve and lies to Adam, and God curses him to eat the dust like a snake. This snake somehow has morphed into this dragon personage that in this dispensation has transformed himself into an angel of light, who, when we come to the next dispensation in the tribulation, he's a warrior dragon out there fighting against the saints and comes down to this earth to war against the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is as dispensational in your Bible as anybody else. And he knows how to get folks confused today, showing up as an angel of light and hiding the gospel of the grace of God. Satan, he's said to be the father of lies. But there's a specificity about that, in that there's one particular lie Satan would like you to believe, and that is you're worthy to worship yourself rather than the creation. If Satan has a singular lie that he'd have you to believe, it would be that. When I was thinking of Tom's message this morning, he was talking about Jesus Christ being not a sinner. And I heard a message preached a long time ago. Jim White preached it. Thank God I don't have one was the name of the message. Thank God I don't have a sinner for a Savior. Thank God I don't have Babel for a Bible. Thank God I don't have a monkey for a mama. You know, speaking against evolution, speaking against those kinds of things. And he was a funny guy. I thank God that I come to this book as a Bible believer and trust what it says. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, I see who this is. And he's as dispensational as anybody else in your Bible, changing and tricking people into worshiping themselves rather than the Creator. And notice also, if you would, please, maybe we do need to turn to Job. The book of Job makes you want to go yip, 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 boom, boom, get a Job. No. The book of Job. Canst thou, chapter 41, canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook? Now, I've pointed this out to you before. You spent big money to buy that Bible you got, and it has a note that tells you it's an alligator or a hippopotamus. And meanwhile, that note isn't the Word of God. The Bible, the text, is the Word of God. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 27. Now, Job's got a whole chapter here of 34 verses. Look at the last verse, Job 41. Who's the king over the children of pride? He's got a whole chapter here, 34 verses, talking about some of the ministries of the devil. And he calls them Leviathan. You've got notes in your Bible that says, oh, that's not the devil, that's an alligator, or a crocodile, or a hippopotamus. Am I right? Don't you have those notes? Sure you do. I know you do. Look at Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish... Who's that there? Leviathan. What else do I know about the Leviathan? He's called the piercing serpent. What else do I know about the Leviathan? He's called the crooked serpent. What else do I know about Leviathan? He's called a dragon. Ah, what I know about the dragon. What I know about the dragon, he's called a serpent. I'm finding out who Leviathan is. I'm finding out who the dragon is. So when you go to Job chapter 41, people read that, and they make it an alligator. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, like you're fishing, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? So you got your spinning gear, your reel, and you let down the cord with a hook on it. So it's like fishing. That's a fascinating thing. We'll talk about some other time, or maybe we'll breeze through it a little bit. Canst thou put a hook in his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make any supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? The answer is no. Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Wilt thou bind him? You're going to play with the devil? You're going to fornicate with the devil? Verse 6, shall the companions make a banquet with him? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed iron, his heads with fish spears? You're trying to kill him and he won't die? Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. The Leviathan has no hope. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. So he's the beast, he's the monster. Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. There's God's talking. I will not conceal his part, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment? Or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. This isn't an alligator. This is the same personage you're reading about in Revelation chapter 12. This is the same personage you're reading about in Isaiah chapter 27. This is a fellow who had been the anointed cherub, who had been the most beautiful of the cherubs. And as a product, of course, he was a winged being that was there in the very throne room of God. And by the fact that he wants to be God and lays forth his 7-point program, Satan has a plan. I'm sorry, it's a 5-point program. Satan has a plan. He's not just, he's not guessing as he plays through his life. He has a plan. And he outlines a plan in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 to 15, and tells you what his business is all about. The devil is this winged being, this cherubim, and you see a lot of information about him. Please turn to Psalms chapter 74. Psalms chapter 74. Now, in your other hand, in Revelation chapter 12, what did we read about this critter, this dragon guy? We saw that he had several heads, didn't we? Seven heads. Psalms chapter 74. Psalms chapter 74, verse 14. Thou breakest the heads, plural, of Leviathan in pieces. Well, who have I got now? When I'm in Revelation chapter 12, I've got me a dragon. Who's the dragon? He's the Leviathan. Who's the Leviathan? He's the devil. Who's the devil? And around it goes. I'm looking at the manifestation of evil here in his dispensational setting of this seven-headed, ten-horned, seven-crowned dragon that is going to attempt to do away with Israel's kingdom through its Messiah on the earth. So I've got this lady fixing to deliver, and I've got this dragon fixing to prevent the delivery. Now, you know this isn't Bethlehem because that already happened. This is going to be this wonder, this great red dragon. Red is in your Bible almost always associated with bloody. And in Psalm 74:14, you see the Leviathan has plural heads. Now, the person that put the note in your Bible in Job 41, calling him an alligator, I'm as certain as I can be, they didn't think he was a many-headed alligator. They didn't think he was a hippopotamus with several heads. They hadn't put it together. You put it together as a product of just taking this word, which we've taken, Leviathan, and run the references. Or a whale. So I have a several-headed whale now, which is interesting. This is an orca, the like of which you haven't seen before. And you see the trouble they get themselves into. And once you begin to privately interpret, and that's what a private interpretation is. Now, what people do is they'll privately interpret and say, oh, well, no, the dragon, that's a computer, or the beast, or that's this nation or that nation. It's no less spurious, and it's no less guesswork, and it won't take you anywhere either. Private interpretation is always that, and that's why it always fails. So I've got this wonder in heaven, this amazing beast, and this dragon has plural heads, and I should have read you verse 13 in Psalm 74. Psalm 74, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength, thou breakest the heads, plural, of the dragons in the waters. There's no question who you're dealing with here. This personage that you're dealing with here, this creature that you're dealing with here in Revelation chapter 12. Now, he is said to be the king over the children of pride. I got that from Job, chapter 41, verse 34. I found me a dragon here. I identified the dragon by referring him to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. Once I made that connection, I could connect him to Psalms chapter 74, verses 13 and 14, with my many-headed Leviathan. Knowing now who I'm dealing with, I know that he's the king. I know who his subjects are. He's the king over the children of pride. So what's going to be an issue for Israel in the tribulation? What has James warned them about? Don't esteem the guy with the gold ring. Don't put somebody in the front place, and don't be prideful. Here's pure religion, and you go to the least of them. That's the same kind of thing that Jesus taught them in Matthew chapter 25. So you see, these doctrines have an application where they're played out. It's not just slogans for different churches to make the theme for this month. They're doctrines that are utilized by the people on the scene. And this dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Daniel chapter 8. Yes. Well, this, he said to be plural in verse 13. Yeah. Yes. So there's going to be, when they're cast out of heaven, there's going to be more than one. There's going to be a whole Satan's angels going to come down with him. No, that one does. And then in Daniel, where did I say? 8. Daniel chapter 8 in verse 10. You've got this one with a little horn that waxed great even to the host of heaven and cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground. There goes the stars cast down to the ground. Daniel chapter 8 verse 10 is corresponding with Revelation chapter 12 verse 4. When the stars are cast down, the third part of the stars of heaven. Stars in your Bible oftentimes are angels. You already know that. The Star of Bethlehem, I've long believed, was an angel, not a comet or whatever else you have to have a camel keeping up with in the middle of winter. The tale from this fellow, the great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head, crowns being symbols of authority, of kingship, and his tail drew a third part of the stars from heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So the battle is joined here. And what God is doing is he is getting his enemies all in a central location, planet Earth. When Satan comes down to this earth, when all of Satan's angels come down to this earth, then you have a centralized location. Wasn't it handy when the army of Saddam Hussein decided they would march out of Baghdad and that they would form a straight line of tanks and trucks, and in a straight line, then our fellow said, oh, now we know where they are. And so it wasn't real difficult. And so God has them all in one place here, and they're all going to be dealt with in this one place on planet Earth. It's good, then, that you are freed from this and that you are in heavenly places and your battle is over. So the tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. You know that stars were identified for you in Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 and 20 as being angels. And again, you know, Matthew 2 and Luke 2 and those kinds of places seem to add more and more credibility to this. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. The greatest chapters in your Bible identifying the devil and his programs and practices are Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, Job chapter 41. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, in verse 14, there he was, the anointed cherub that covereth, that I have set thee so. thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the days that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee, by the multitude of thy merchandise, and so on and so forth. Thine heart, verse 17, was lifted up because of thy beauty. Here comes the children of pride. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. Well, he's being cast to the ground here very shortly in Revelation chapter 12, and that's to have them all in one place where he can deal with his enemies, purge out the leaven, and he points to Lucifer and says that thou hast defiled the sanctuary, and by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee. He's going to burn himself up. And, you know, a great fire goes before the Lord when he returns in the second coming, and we'll see that as we get to Revelation chapter 19. Here you have this two wonders facing each other, and as they are at cross purposes at, in this point of history, and doing opposite things at this point of history, one facing the other. And in verse 4, he drew his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. Now, what number that would be, I don't know. I know when I look at the celestial bodies that are up there in cosmology, there's a lot of them, but this isn't that. These are from the invisible host, and he cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, what do you know about Revelation chapter 11, verse 15? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. So as you completed Revelation chapter 11, you completed a telling of the tribulation events, and now you've gone back, and it's at issue again. And you see that he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Please turn to Psalms chapter 2. And that's the cross-reference that you probably have in your Bible. I think most Bibles get that one. In Psalms chapter 2, in verse 9. Psalms chapter 2, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 10. So here you've got the battle of the ages. You've got the woman, no doubt Israel, God's humanity, God's chosen people, bringing forth the seed line, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there she is. And right there, ready to attack her, you've got this dragon ready to undo what the provision is going to be. And so there is this confrontation that you're looking at in Revelation chapter 12. And with these two facing each other, and she's in travailing and bringing forth the man-child, and here's the dragon. He looks like he's on top of things, doesn't he? And he brings down a third of the heaven, and he stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth the man-child, which was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. O Assyrian, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. So here comes the man-child, and he takes that rod that he's going to rule with. He takes that Assyrian, that Antichrist, and uses the forces of evil against itself to consume itself, and gets them dealt with. He doesn't hardly have to do much of anything. He's going to set them against themselves, and he is going to rule with that rod. Notice in Isaiah chapter 10, and we've come to this passage before, I will send him against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. So this lady brings forth this man-child, and he uses the rod, if that's the Antichrist, and the Assyrian, to deal with the heathen, to deal with unbelieving Israel. Church and Body of Christ is not an issue. They're not on the scene. They're already in heavenly places, and that only leaves reconstituted Israel to populate the planet. And there's this tremendous battle that is going to take place. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, so Israel goes off into the wilderness during this time. Matthew chapter 24, in verse 20, Matthew chapter 24, in verse 20, pray that your flight not be in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Of course, you're not associated with Sabbath day, so that's not going to be you. And he's giving them that warning because they're going to have to flee. And they're going to have to hide from this rod of indignation, this rod of anger that God uses against his enemies. And the situation at hand then is the victory is going to come from this man-child who uses even the dragon himself against himself. And he uses... Oh, he lost the light bulb. Some of you are in outer darkness. And uses these forces. I didn't see that happen. I'm sorry. I'd have tossed Bill a light bulb. And that's going to be the end time picture and this great war. And verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Where's this war? It's in heaven. That gives me a hint that if I was going to look for angels, that's where I'd look. I wouldn't look on CBS. I wouldn't look in the outfield. I'd look for them to have a heavenly operation. Remember, the people in your Bible that show up from one cover to the other have dispensational ministries. The Holy Ghost ministry is not always the same. The devil's ministry and appearance is not always the same. And angels don't always look the same and do the same thing. So here they are in heavenly places. If you think you saw an angel, and I just beg you to describe him to me, because everybody that's saw an angel and described him to me so far didn't get it right. So I just take it from the Word of God that they didn't see what they said they saw. There's a war in heaven. And that, by the way, the war in heaven is largely the content of Judges chapter 5 and Deuteronomy chapter 32. Of all places, Judges chapter 5 and Deuteronomy 32. So we'll take a look at those next time. It's 17 after the hour. I've been a good boy today. I'll stop on time. Amen. And just 2 minutes late. That counts as on time. Preacher talk, you know, if you get 15 minutes one way or the other, you did good. And I'm pretty good. Not as bad as I used to be. All right. Thank you all. We didn't cover very many verses, but we covered a tremendous amount of territory. And hopefully during the course of it, you saw how some things can be put together and made to be seen and made to be understandable. As we dismiss this evening, thank you all. I look forward to next week. It won't be a holiday week, and that's great because people get back to a routine. The denominational churches pack out on holidays. You can't stir them with a stick, and we lose them, and they go away on holidays. So I'm always glad when they're over and we get back to normal. All right. Last one to the half-price jelly beans tomorrow. Father, we thank you for your love for us, your goodness to us, and the fact that we have every provision complete in Christ Jesus. As we read about the perilous times that are yet to come on this earth and the greatest wars being yet in the future, we're grateful, Father, that we know that our soul is saved and that we are headed for heavenly places, and that what we're reading about here is somebody else's doctrine and somebody else's problem and opportunity, both. We pray, Father, that we would see how horrible Daniel's 70th week is actually going to be, and that that might encourage us to be reminded of our apostle who told us that now is the accepted time, now is the hour of salvation. It'll never be, easier is not the right word, but it'll never be more accessible to be saved and have everlasting life than right now. And so I pray, Father, that we'd all take that to heart and be ministers and ambassadors of the gospel of the grace of God. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and study together in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. I'm hot. Turned off the air conditioner and I got hot. Come on. It's Karen's fault.